I hope and trust that today, if we go through this section before us in the book of Revelation and you have questions, you'll jot them down and submit them to me, and I'll cogitate over them, and I'll try to come up with an answer next week. We are returning to chapter 11 in our study this morning and sort of covering not the same ground but the same passage, because we did not by any stretch exhaust the truths that were there in the 11th of Revelation. We are there in chapter 11, and we'll start our reading with verse 7. "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." And now, would you bow with me again as we ask God to help us with this? Lord, sometimes we feel like little children, and other times we know that we are. And Lord, we ask you, as we look into these great things, Lord, these mysteries, that he who holds the key of David would unlock bits and pieces that you'd have us to see, truths here that would encourage, truths that would strengthen, truths, Lord, that will brighten our eyes, just as that honey that brightened the eyes of Jonathan. Oh, bless this word, Lord, to all of us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we spent some time with that question, who are these two witnesses that we meet here in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter? And without re-examining now all those different theories today, let us just say that the most attractive of those theories is just this, that these witnesses are themselves a symbol. Collectively, they are a symbol of the church itself. And our defense of that opinion is just this. Number one, the general thrust of the entire book is to draw our attention, not to some mysterious figures here or there, but to show us the church succeeding and being victorious all down the long history of what yet lies before her. As we open the book and we read Jesus addressing the churches and then encouraging them, and then we turn to these mysterious portions, and we scratch our heads, but we have the general thought that he is endeavoring to encourage his church right where they are, right when they are. That's the first defense. The second is verse 4, which, reminding you, it likens them to these two witnesses, to two olive trees and to two lampstands. And we've already met the figure both in the book of Zechariah and also in this book, where Jesus says that the lampstands that you see, these are the churches. And so the figure is fresh enough to remind us and say, oh yes, we've seen this before. This is how God interpreted it to his people and what he told John. And we'll just take this definition for these two witnesses here. Now, let me add this thought today, though, to all of that. This is the church at her best. Can I put it that way? This is the church at her best. For look at these witnesses with me for just a moment. And we see most of this in verse 3, but not entirely. But we'll see there that these witnesses, they have authority. And they're far from ineffective. I mean, this is not just some social club. This is not some organization of which there are dozens in our towns and in our cities and our countries. This is no mere earthly thing. This is a group that has an authority upon her. It's not contrived. It is not artificial, and you know what that looks like. And it's rather pitiable to see someone trying to strut about and imitate what authority must be, what it must look like, what it sounds like, how it speaks and how its tones are. What do we see? No, this is not contrived. It's not, we use this word in our house, it's not an affectation. These people are not affectatious. And then we see we're making up words in our house. These are not affectatious folks. God has given this authority. Verse 3, and I will grant. God says, I will grant this. And so we see the church being given something by God that is just glorious. She has an authority from him. Also, number 2, she is able to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, she's prophesying. She is able to, and I don't care if you're saying it's forthtelling or foretelling, it's all in this gift of prophecy that she has. She is speaking out the high praise of God, and she is declaring the truth as it is in Jesus, and she's doing this during a most difficult time. If you look at this, it says they will prophesy for 1,260 days, and that's time times and half a time, or 42 months. And it's the same period that we read in verse 2 where the nations are treading underfoot the holy city for 42 months. It's a difficult time, but she's holding her ground and she's prophesying. And then a third reason why we think this is the church at her best is these witnesses are affected. Affected with an A. It affects them. Their message affects them. They are dressed in sackcloth. And you know what sackcloth was. It was the customary dress of repentance, or the dress of what? Mourning. In other words, these people, they feel their message. They feel the affront of sin to God. They feel the great loss that their fellows that they live among are experiencing. We heard of glories this morning at 10. And each generation makes its choice about whether they're going to walk in that glory or not. Are they going to know and serve the Lord or not? Are they going to walk with, and these guys, these witnesses, this church is seeing so many on that broad way to hell, and it grieves them to the core. Now, did you catch the title given to Christ back up there in verse 4? I love this. He is the Lord of the earth. And you'll say, now, wait a minute. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but this earth he has given to the sons of men. And there is, unfortunately, there is a God of this world, as Jesus says, but there is a Lord over all things. It is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of this earth. And these who live and move and have their being on this planet that he is the Lord of, and they witness this, sometimes they even feel it in their own heart, but it causes grief to see and to see this sense of sin, this resistance that continues. It's basically men saying, we won't have this man rule over us. No. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? We will rule over ourselves. Thank you very much. And so these who live in this, they're wearing sackcloth because they sigh and they groan over the abominations that are in the earth. And I say, this is the church at her best. Not when she's trying to say to men, see, we can be just as happy as you. We can have as much fun on Sunday morning as you have on Saturday night. That's nothing attractive about that at all. And I like what old Tozer said, if I want to go watch a play, I won't go to church. I'll go to the playhouse where people who are good at this, at least, can put it on. Professionals. They've given themselves to this. They study it. And they do their little scenes, and then we watch someone as good. I don't want to go see this some third-rate, artificial, amateurish kind of thing staged in the house of God as if this is some great answer to the world's clamoring needs. And if you don't like that, let's just take it up with Tozer. But you'll have to wait for that because he is no longer with us. He is standing among the company of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So, but you get his point, don't you? I hope we do. These people are beautiful because they wear sackcloth. These people are beautiful because the anointing of God is upon their head. These people can speak in the face of all this opposition of which they are standing, and they can testify, and they can prophesy, and they can forthtell. Now, of course, the answer to that is in the first part of the chapter. They're also there in the inner court, in the presence of God. When the Lord smiles upon you and makes his face known to you, it's so easy to make these difficult choices, isn't it? And then they're seen for what they really are. It's not difficult at all. Why would I choose this over that? When I can have the Lord, why would I have all the glory of this world, all its gold, all its trinkets, all its amusements, when I can have Jesus? And if we don't understand the equation, it's because we've never seen him. Never seen him. Then you can go on and speak more about this church and her glory in verse 5 and 6. And we read these earlier, but it speaks of that they are not strangers to the miraculous. They are not strangers to miraculous power. It is as if they live and move and have their being in the very power of God. Now, let's just read it again. Verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. It's as if they stride through all resistance, and you can't touch them. You can't harm them. You can't stop them. This is a glorious picture, isn't it? Which verses lead us to the greatest mystery of this chapter? It's greater than who are these witnesses. The mystery is this. How could they be overcome? Verse 7, the end of it tells us that the beast that comes up out of the abyss made war with them, overcame them, and killed them. How could that happen? And there's a twin mystery with that, and this will touch you when these events are present in the church. The twin mystery is this. Why does the Lord allow that to happen? Why does this even go on? If he is described for us as the Lord of the earth, could he not stop the beast coming up out of the abyss? What's your answer to that? Of course he could. Of course he could. Why does he not? This is the resultant question. Now, both questions are answered for us in the first part of verse 7. They had finished their testimony. They were immortal until their work was done. Billy confirmed with me that that was indeed a statement from George Whitfield, but I read it just this morning also in Matthew Henry. Isn't that great? Maybe it was more common expression than we give credit for. Maybe people who are in times of difficulty and resistance were thinking thoughts like this. Maybe they are thinking, how long are we going to be enduring this? And what's our testimony going to be? And they looked in sections like this, and it was on this verse that the Matthew Henry commentary said they're immortal till their work is done. Well, all right, like David, they had served the purpose of God in their generation before they fell asleep. Now you know the verse, don't you? or the assessment of King David? He did what God gave him to do. The first part of his reign was running from Saul. And the second part of his reign was establishing the kingdom of God with its capital there in Jerusalem. And oh, how he wanted to take it further, to expand, to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, not for you to do. It's not your work. It'll be the work of your son. And then Solomon comes onto the field, and he spends years building this thing, and he builds one of the wonders of the world. This thing is going to be glorious, and all the nations are going to see it, and they'll say, their God is the great God of all things, and this was his great contribution to the plan and the work of God. And then he falls asleep, and the work continues in the hands of someone else. And so it is, we have this truth here that they've served the purpose of God, they have fulfilled their work, they have spoken their testimony, they've given it, they have been faithful, they've been faithful until death, and then the beast that comes up out of the abyss makes war with them, overcomes them, and kills them. Now, does this mean that our Lord is cavalier in his care? Now, what I had to go look up that word cavalier. It popped into my head, then I thought, what does that mean? I looked it up. And we could reword the question, does he exercise a casual, almost flippant disregard toward his people? Ah, they've served my purpose, let them die. Is that the impression you get? I see a couple of heads shaking, no, not really. Are we just expendable to him? I mean, he set this thing up for us, and he said, all right, before he left, he said, look, your sheep and their wolves. And that's the situation. A little bit unequal, don't you think? Or are we just expendable to him? And Matthews makes this great point in his book, and I guess I'll quote him till I die, but he says, the fact that the sheep keep getting slain by the wolves doesn't stop his method. He keeps sending them. The father or the landowner keeps sending messengers out to the keepers that are tending the vine groves, whatever they are. And they kill one, they stone another, but he keeps sending them. Until finally he sends his son and they kill him. Okay, what are we to think of all this? Are we expendable to him? Do we just not matter? And all of those questions are answered for us in verse 12. Bless God for this. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Their experience to a person was the experience of John when he hears that invitation, sees a door standing open in heaven, rises to see the glory that awaits the people of God. That this world and our testimony and our service to our King, as halting as it was, as imperfect as it was not the end by any stretch. No. His care continues on and on and on. His care continues past the grave. His care continues of us past our successful testimony and our very successful death. And he says, oh, I want you here with me. I want you with me. My comfort. When I lose a friend, a loved one, a family member in death, is that they're not lost to me. Because they're found by God and taken to him. Which means we will meet again. And which also means, and then you have to start thinking of their sex. Oh, the glory that they walk in. Oh, the beauty that they see. The transcendent glory that they have become full partakers in now. They have beholding with their eyes that which they only beheld by faith here below. But now, oh. And so, are we expendable to him? No. Does he not care about us? He cares. Does he love us? Yes. Is he in the least way casual or flippant towards his church, cavalier? The answer is 1,000 times no. God forbid. All right. So what is the teaching of this section here? If you will accept with me this thought, this conviction that these two witnesses are a picture of the church all during the days of her wandering, what's the teaching here? And I think this, that in a broad sense, there is a parallel here between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the way that God deals with his people. We say that, reword that just a bit. There is a parallel between God's people in the left side of Matthew and God's people to the right side of Matthew. That's similar in his dealings. It reveals a pattern. There's something that is discernible here. Namely this, there are seasons, praise God, there are seasons of great power, of great authority, seasons when the church is strong and her voice is clear, her testimony is strong, and she is successful in the earth. Just as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. Picture Moses. Let my people go. Picture Joshua marching around that little town called, what was it? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And he fit it real well, didn't he? Think of David. Think of Solomon. And it looks like in the ministries and experiences of these men, and there are others, but we just selected a few in the Old Testament, it seems as if really nothing stood in their way. And they go from victory unto victory. And it's just a glorious, glorious thing. And then move yourself into the New Testament and era, and you see people like Peter and James and John and Paul, and it just looks like, well, my soul. I mean, they can be resisted, but really? I mean, you can beat some of these people, you can stone them, you can put them in prison, but the testimony just keeps resounding. And it's like you can't stop them. You go on further and meet a man by the name of Martin Luther, and it just... Whatever the Holy Roman Empire was contriving against this man, he kept just seeming to elude them and slip out of their hands and work the work of God and accomplish a glorious testimony. Think of Wesley. Think of Whitfield. And these are, and Edwards, and the list, oh, to meet these men, we will someday. But the list is glorious. The list is long of people, men and women, who testified, who spoke, who had the hand of God upon them and had the life of God within them. And then what? You see a great moving of the Spirit, a great outpouring of God, and then you see some kind of decline that follows it. And then what do you see after that? After the decline, after the sense of almost deadness and hopelessness and barrenness, then you see God breathing into his people again, the very breath of life, and they stand up on their feet like we read in the book of Ezekiel. It's just like what John Gillies, you see this book, you may not borrow this, but if you can ever find a copy of it, get it. This is the Historical Collections of Accounts of Revival by John Gillies from the 18th century. And so he could take the history that far and no further. And there have been plenty of things since then. But he has, in the beginning of the book, there's a prefatory note about God's work. And I thought it might be encouraging just to hear some of this. He talks about God touching a soul, any soul, you, me, any of us, any friend that we're praying for, any loved one. He says, the story is as full of interest as it is of importance. The waking up of each soul, the waking up, would be a matter enough for a history. Its various shakings and startlings before it was fully aroused, the word or the stroke that effected the work, the time, the way in which it became awake for eternity and for God. Think of your own self here. As well as its new course of life after it awoke. All these are fraught with an interest to which nothing of time or earth can ever be compared. And then, when the voice of God awakes not just one, but thousands, it may be in a day when whole villages and districts seem as if they are rising and putting on new life, how intensely, unutterably interesting. At such a crisis, it seems as if the world itself were actually beginning to awake, as if the shock that had broken the slumbers of so many were about to shake the whole world together. Then he says, the history of the church is full of these awakenings, some on a larger and some on a smaller scale. Indeed, such narratives form the true history of the church. Let me read that again. Such narratives form the true history of the church if we are to take our ideas of this from the inspired church history given us in the Acts of the Apostles. And it goes on and on. But I will not. Okay. You get the idea here. We have a similar situation before us that was before Ezekiel. Son of man, can these bones live? Can these, what happened to these witnesses? They were doing such good work. Why were they cut down in their prime? What happened? Why did God allow this? What evil thing moved against them? Why has the church then, what's happened? What's happened to us? I tasted in the late 60s, early 70s, the movement called the Jesus Movement. I saw the Spirit of God on an entire congregation. I felt the draw and excitement of young people who were giving themselves unreservedly to God. It was a palpable excitement. It was the kind of thing that you just thought, I want to be a part of this. I want to give my soul to this. This is life. And then you go talk to people, and you could reason with them about their soul, and you could use the Bible as your reference point. And they would accept that usually as a reference point. Do they any longer? No. You bring forth a Bible as the thing that you're standing on, and they'll laugh at you. It is no longer accepted as the inspired word of God. Even in some churches, it's not accepted that way. So-called churches. Put that in parentheses. Quotation marks. That's it. Where's that sense of blessing that we had? Paul would say, as if we are all Galatians, where are these young people? Well, a number of my friends went out to ministry and to work here and work theirs, some to the mission field, some to the pastorate, some to the music ministry. On they went, but then you think, well, what has come of it? And I'm not being a defeatist or one-third empty, one-third full. Empty. You know, I'm not that kind of guy. Think. God help me if I am. But with my own two eyes, I have seen the decline of the church in my lifetime. That's what my two eyes means. And it's a grievous thing. And I wring my hands. I ask the question, why? Why has this happened? What's going on? Now, Ezekiel, when he saw his contemporaries, he said, you know what? They were saying, our hope is dried up, our bones are dried up, and our hope is cut off. We have been cast aside. It's over. This grand experiment called Israel, it's over. We've been thrust out of our city. We've lost our heritage. They've ruined our glorious temple, and we just seem to be thrown out on the ash heap of history as if God no longer cares for us. And the Lord says to his servant Ezekiel, now this is how they feel. But I'm going to do something. And it's going to be like this. You see these bones? And you've read the vision over and again. You know what happened. You see these bones? You speak to them because I'm going to make them live. The most unlikely situation. Can you imagine a vision like this? You see a boneyard and it's full of bones. Well, this is the vision. This is the experience. This is how Israel felt. Sometimes we feel as if we are watching the church and its witnesses being waged war against by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And then we see the bodies lying in the street of the great city, which mystically it's called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Ah, what's the teaching? What's the teaching of Ezekiel 37? What's the teaching of Revelation chapter 11? His hand is not so short that he cannot reach down and bring forth life again into a barren situation. His breath is not all spent in the first movement that happened way back when, or the one that followed it, or the one that followed it. He is the ever-living one, and he can breathe anytime he so wishes. And he will, from time to time, revive and refresh and bless his church as he breathes the breath of life back into them. Now, let me just share with you a few thoughts about why this goes this way. He is stressing that all will know that he is the life. It's not we ourselves. It's not in our organizational power. It's not in our accumulation of money. It's not in our good taste. It's not that we've chosen the best hymns or the best songs. We don't sing the rest. It's not that we don't engage in frivolities. It's not we don't have the life in and of ourselves without him. Does that make sense? If he does not breathe, we do not live. And I mean really live, like what we see the need being here. These men stood up. These witnesses stood up because there had been that experience in the holy place. And they come out before men and testify. No, they prophesy. And you can't stop them. This is what comes upon those in the holy place when they finish the work. When the movement has spent itself and accomplished all that it's sent to do, and God accomplishes what he wants to do, he's reaped thousands, maybe millions of souls in this great gleaning, then things just sort of die back down and we see almost a stillness coming. Then we're back down then to the day of small things. It's not the day of no things, it's just the day of small things, but something is brewing. Something is percolating. Something is preparing to show itself yet again. And the breath of God is about to breathe again upon the slain to bring his slain church back to life again. This he is the life is the lesson, not just for the church, but for the world. Or let's say it this way, it is the lesson for the church as it is for the world. We are in just as real a need to see it as they are to behold it. We need to believe it, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and he is that life. The life that we live, we are nothing without him. We are nothing. Say this, the truth is his. When you look at these two witnesses there, they're not just some opinionated grumps, are they? Now, they could have opinions, and they may have been viewed perhaps as grumpy old curmudgeons, and yet the truth of the matter is what they shared was a truth that comes from Jesus. That puts them in... I don't need to spend any time, hardly at all, do I, about the current trends in our society, what we favor, what we value, and how it's a diametric opposition to the truth of God or the revealed word. And then you stand up and say, well, this is what God says, and they dismiss you, the grumpy old curmudgeon. So opinionated, so full of themselves, so think they're so right. When God raises his church up, he vindicates his truth. It is the truth. They were right. And it brings fear upon those who watch this. The next point is he will vindicate his truth. I think that this is not just an option that there is, well, they'll finally hear this voice saying, come up here, and the breath of God enters them. I don't think that's an option. It is a necessity. He will vindicate his truth. And then this, let go home with this thought. He will add to their testimony. This is the testimony that we experience in life. And we have said, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is how we want to conduct our lives, and this is what God reveals in his truth, and this is what it means to know God, and this is what it means to be saved, and this is and they're dismissing all this, you know. And then we lay our lives down here, and the spiritual forces that exist wage war against the church and reduce her influence until men are just laughing at her. And then she stands back up, and the Lord says, through all that experience, you see, I'll give it to you to testify in a way that you could not with your tongue. You will testify with your life. You will show men the power of God by standing back up. Oh, whether we see it with our eyes or not, I'm not completely sure anymore, but when God visits his people again on our shores, men would be doing what? It says in verse 13, the rest were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. And the church is able then to say, you see in our lives what we were saying with our lips. We were telling you that the God, we serve the God who raises the dead, and here we are, an exceeding great army. We said that there's always hope with God. And then we seem so overcome. But look at us now. Look at the power of God upon his people. And look at the impression it makes upon the world around them. So he adds to the testimony. Well, saints, that's it. That's the time. We've just scratched the surface, you know. I'm sorry. There's so much here. And I hope that it, as you go back and read it for yourself at some point, you'll see some things that were not brought out and perhaps some things that we could not bring out, but God will show them to you. But it's encouragement here. It's encouragement about the life of God. It ever lives, and he will live through his people. Whether he snatches us up in the last day or whether he visits us in revival power and we stand back up on our feet again, either way, it's the life of God for us and with us. And we say, oh, breath of life, come breathe upon these bones that they may live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We keep seeing more encouragement here, Lord, and no doubt there is far more than could be brought out. We pray you'd feed our spirits and ravish our souls with the glorious truth of God that you are the living one, and because you live, we shall live also. Bless your people with hope. Lord, as we try to live life in the midst of impossibilities, we pray that our confession will be, with God all things are possible. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. His arm is not so short, his ear is not so dull that he can no longer hear our cry nor answer our prayer. He is the God who, even after we are slain, he will raise us up again. Thank you for this, Lord. When we have no power, when we have no power to organize, no power to even whisper a prayer, you will breathe life into your church. We thank you for this. Lord, write these things upon our hearts indelibly. And we ask this of you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.